Okay, yeah, so yes, please keep that passage in Luke 9 open. It's been a while since we've been in Luke's Gospel. I think the last time we were here was back in October, and we finally have Following in the Footsteps of Jesus Part 2. There were some people who were very frustrated that there was a Part 1 and then no Part 2 for months, but it's finally here. And there's a lot in this passage. Like, there's a lot. And so what we're going to do to start with, just to, you know, relax a bit, that kind of thing, we're going to listen to a song. Yeah, we're gonna listen to a song. It's by the great Colin Buchanan, Australia's finest living theologian. Now, there is a sermon coming after this, so please forgive me and please don't leave.
Say it after me, the rhyming song. Say it after me, the rhyming song. It's very important to learn about rhyming. I'm going to sing it to you. You're going to sing it back in a moment. Jeremy, do sit down. Thank you. Sitting down, up straight now. Let's all sing the rhyming song, the rhyming song, the rhyming song. Let's all sing the rhyming song, the rhyming song. Very good, now you sing it with me. Jeremy, still. Here we go. Let's all sing the rhyming song, the rhyming song, the rhyming song. Let's all sing the rhyming song, the rhyming song. Very good. Now I'm going to sing the verse, and you sing the little bits after me. So, all together, Jeremy, do sit down. Here's the verse. The stars are shining in the sky. The rhyming song, the rhyming song. My brother swallowed a feather. The rhyming song.
I think we've had enough. Okay, so tell me, did that song make you feel very uncomfortable? Now, we have this. I don't know why we do this, but we have this as part of a playlist that we play for Ingrid when she's in the car. And every time it comes on, it just like gives me the heebie-jeebies. Like, I just can't deal with it. There's something really, really unsettling about it, and I don't think it's just Colin pretending to be an old woman. There's just something really just wrong about it, right? Like, and it should be fairly obvious why it's so unsettling, you know? We're told constantly that this is the rhyming song. We're going to learn how to rhyme, and then we get these silly lines, you know, my brother rode his bike to town. It's set up to rhyme, set up to follow the conventions of rhyme and rhythm that we're expecting, and then it doesn't. There's no hot water in my hotel room. Like, it's constantly setting, you know, setting you up. You expect it to go one way, and then it just doesn't. And it leaves you feeling really, like, unsatisfied and frustrated. Even by the third verse, where you should by now have learned, you know, not, you know what's going to happen, right? It's not going to rhyme. And then it still just doesn't, oh, you know, you just feel so wrong. Now, that actually brings us to our passage today. So I wonder if you've been playing the where is this illustration going game, what you think is going on right now. But see, today in our passage, we have a variety of these little stories and exchanges between Jesus and someone else. And what they all reveal is that the followers of Jesus have got their expectations wrong. Just like this song sets up your expectations that it's going to rhyme and then it doesn't. These guys have got these expectations of what it's going to be like following Jesus, and they find out again and again, they're shown again and again that they were wrong. Maybe they thought following this powerful guy would give them great power themselves. Maybe they thought they could ride his coattails all the way to the top. Maybe they thought this would be an easy ride with optional levels of commitment. In every case, their expectations are wrong. Why is that? Well, because they haven't fully understood who the guy they're following is. Just like if you listen to the rhyming song and you don't fully understand that Colin Buchanan is an evil genius, you're going to get your expectations wrong. These guys have got their expectations wrong because they haven't understood who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And because of this, these stories also remind us again of who Jesus truly is and what he really has come to do. And so by doing that, they reveal his expectations for his followers. We find out what Jesus, the suffering Savior, expects from his followers. There's three things that we find. Jesus expects faith or trust, he expects humility, and he expects complete dedication to himself. So side by side, we have these wrong expectations the disciples have come up with alongside the correct ones that Jesus has for them. We've got wrong expectations and the right ones. So that's where we're headed. We've got four little stories here. The first one deals with the missed expectation of faith. The second and third with humility, and the fourth with dedication. That's the plan. That's what we're going to be looking at. So let's get into this very meaty and packed passage. So if you want to look there now at Luke 9:37, the first thing we see is Jesus and a couple of his disciples. They're coming down from the mountain. Way back in October, last time we were in the book of Luke, we looked at what's often called the Transfiguration. Thank you, Shelley, for mentioning that too in the Bible reading, where the veil was pulled back and the glory of Jesus was fully or more fully revealed in all its shining brilliance to a few of his awestruck disciples. So Jesus has had this mountaintop experience, as it were, and now he's on the way down. You know, I think this actually might be where the phrase mountaintop experience comes from. I don't know if you've ever had one of these kind of things where you're feeling really on fire for God, like you've been on a conference with this awesome teaching and you're just feeling, yeah, I'm on fire. I'm so excited about Jesus and about spreading his word. And then you come home and you get dragged back into all the mundane and frustrating parts of normal life and you just feel yourself kind of deflating. I remember once coming back from a Christian camp while I was at uni. There was awesome teaching from the Bible, amazing singing and music, incredible fellowship. And in the car home, someone turned on the sports news. And the radio presenter was talking with full enthusiasm about some rugby league things. It was either players doing something stupid or someone was injured, and just felt like, really? This is what we're going home to? Like, this is now the important thing, is it? Why does everyone care so much about this? And, you know, not the glory of God revealed in Jesus. All this to say is that Jesus might have been feeling something like this as he comes down from the mountain. He has had a literally transcendent experience, speaking with the faithful old saints Moses and Elijah. He's got affirmation from God his Father and a glimpse of the glorious future. And now this, there are the crowds and the disciples. So a man calls out in verse 38, begging Jesus to heal his son. This son, poor little guy, suffers from terrible seizures caused by a spirit. The symptoms we see in verse 39, they look a lot like we'd probably call epilepsy today. But the passage is clear that there's an unclean spirit behind this. It also turns out that this man has taken his son to Jesus' disciples already, but they weren't able to do anything about it. They weren't able to cast out the spirit. And so Jesus isn't happy. Normally, he's really compassionate, actually, with the people who come to him for healing, and he speaks to them kindly. You can see it numerous times throughout chapter 8. It's all there through chapter 7 of Luke as well. Normally, Jesus is gracious, he's kind, he's compassionate, he speaks to people where they're at when someone comes to him for healing. But here he says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" Why is he so cranky? Is it just the coming down from the mountaintop frustration coming through? Or is there something else going on? I think there is, and it's to do with faith. You see, in the previous story about Jesus' healing, the one we get at the end of chapter 8, he commends a woman who's had bleeding for years and years. He commends her for her faith. He says, "Your faith has healed you." Then when he comes into the home of a man named Jairus to heal this guy's daughter, who has died, he tells everyone, well, don't be afraid, just believe. But here, he criticizes seemingly everyone for their lack of belief, their lack of faith. It's worth noting that in all three instances, with the bleeding woman, with Jairus and his daughter, and now the people here, this essentially the same Greek word is used. While we might use different English words to get across the ideas, the underlying sentiment is the same. It's faith. It's belief in Jesus, in who he is and what he can do. And here, it seems, it's lacking. When Jesus says, "You perverse and you unbelieving generation," he's seemingly aiming at everyone. I mean, more specifically, I think he's actually talking to the man who's brought his son along, who seems to be struggling to believe. And in the other versions of this story and the other Gospels, we actually find that out, that he is struggling with belief. But I also think Jesus is taking aim at his disciples too, who have struggled with belief enough that they can't cast out this spirit. They've already been told how to do this. We've actually had a whole training montage of them going around learning how to do this back in chapter 9. And they've had front row seats throughout Luke's gospel as to exactly what Jesus can do. They should know better. They should know who Jesus is. And I think the fact that they don't, this is why Jesus is so cranky with them. So what does he expect from his followers? He expects faith, trust, and belief. Faith in who he is, the Son of God, God's Messiah, and trust in what he can do. But there's something quite important, I think, to say here. There is a whole strand of Christian thought and lots of churches who are really big on healing ministry today. I'm not here to comment on that, but one sort of teaching that can often come up in that kind of environment is that if you have enough faith, you will be healed. And obviously the flip side, well, you were not healed because you do not have enough faith. You were not healed because you don't have enough faith. And then that belief may not even be restricted to those churches. It could be more widespread. Things like, well, your prayers weren't answered because you don't have enough faith. You just don't believe enough. And this can be utterly heartbreaking, really damaging for those who do earnestly believe and spend hours on their knees in prayer but still don't see the outcome they want. For those who pray and pray and they never see healing, to be told, well, no, it was just because you don't have enough faith. Well, if you look closely at this passage, you can see Jesus kind of smacking everyone about for not having enough faith, getting really cranky at them, telling them, well, you're unbelieving generation. But then he still heals the boy. It's in the same verse. He says, "You unbelieving generation, now bring your son here." Jesus rebukes the spirit even as it throws the boy into another seizure, but then the boy is healed, and everyone is amazed, even though the father apparently did not have enough faith. Jesus compassionately gives his son back to him, healed and restored. It's easy to think of faith or belief like a battery and healing like a machine. If there's enough charge in the battery of faith, then the engine starts and the machine goes. But that's not how it works. Jesus heals for his own purposes. God heals for his own purposes. It's more like the wind that blows when it wants and where it wants for its own reasons. Yes, Jesus does often commend people for their faith when he heals. But sometimes the answer to the prayer of a faithful person is, be patient in your sufferings and hold on. Either way, that person is to be commended for their faith. And while faith may not bring healing now, it is the ticket to ultimate healing when Jesus returns and brings in the new restored creation. For only those whose trust in Jesus, whose faith is in Jesus, will walk there. Only those with faith in who he is and what he has done. So what does Jesus want from his followers? He wants faith. Then immediately, as the passage moves on, while everyone is still marveling at what Jesus has just done, he turns to his disciples. And it's almost a bit of a, like, guys, don't get too excited about this. I've got something more important to tell you. That more important thing is in verse 44. And Jesus says they need to listen carefully. He says, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. That is, Jesus will be arrested. The Jewish authorities will hand him over to the Romans and he will be killed. The disciples don't get it, as we see in verse 45. It's hidden from them and they're afraid to ask Jesus about it. So what do they do? What would you do in this situation? Well, they start arguing amongst each other who would be the greatest. I don't get why this is their response. Perhaps it's like the boys up the back of a maths class who don't understand what's going on and so they start arm wrestling. I don't know. Either way, it reveals the gap between what the disciples expected following Jesus would be like to what it is actually going to be like. On the one hand, you've got what the disciples think. They say, hey, Jesus has got power, so we'll have power. Maybe we'll conquer the Romans, conquer the world even. Like the followers of Alexander the Great, who fought these great wars after Alexander's death to find out which one of them was the strongest. And then we have what Jesus expects of his followers. The Son of Man, Jesus, he will conquer, but his conquest will be over a far greater enemy than the Romans. By dying on a cross, killed by the Romans, by dying and taking the place of all rebels against God, Jesus will conquer sin and death. He will bring back those rebels into right relationship with their Heavenly Father. And so the path he walks is one of humility, not arrogance, one of submission rather than conquest. And so in verse 48, he shows the disciples a child. He gets a little kid up and says, hey, come stand with me. Really nice, like, celebrity photo opportunity, perhaps. And back in the culture of the day, kids were right down the bottom. They were weak, they were lowly and unimportant. To welcome a child is to welcome someone who can offer you nothing. The child won't give you power or wealth. In fact, anyone who has kids would know that they do basically the opposite of that. Instead, to welcome and care for a child, to adopt one even, is an act of great sacrifice and one of great personal cost. And if someone welcomes a child like this in Jesus' name, they welcome Jesus and the one who sent him. For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest in God's sight. The disciples were arguing about which one of them was the greatest, but Jesus shows them a little kid, gets that kid to come up and stand beside him, and essentially says that this little guy is greater than any of you in God's sight. And so the path to greatness in God's view is not winning the most arm wrestles or having the most money, the most land, the biggest army, or even understanding what's going on in maths class. It's humility. That's what Jesus wants from his followers, because that is who he is himself. He's the one who would walk this path all the way to the cross, and he will ask his followers to go on after him in his footsteps. And obviously, any greatness these disciples have has actually come from God via Jesus anyway. So why would God be impressed with that? The little story in verses 49 to 50 as well shows that these disciples, they want this power that's come from God exclusively to themselves. They don't want anyone else sharing it. It's their thing, their tool, their ticket to greatness. But that's not what Jesus is about. It's not a competition. Instead, what Jesus wants is humility in his service, being willing to lower yourself beneath others, even to the point of death, like Isaac read in that amazing passage from Philippians at the start of the service. And the following story in verses 51 to 56 just confirms this too and shows the disciples really, really still don't get it. In verse 51, Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. He sets his face towards Jerusalem. He knows he's going there to die. And the rest of Luke's gospel will be pointing in that direction from now on. But along the way, though, some Samaritans don't want him staying in their villages. These are the ancient half-relatives, half-rivals of the Jews. And they specifically don't want anything to do with Jesus because he's going to Jerusalem. But again, we see that the power of Jesus has gone to the disciples' heads, because what's their response to this? Well, they want to smite these people good and proper, old school style. They want to call down fire from heaven at this little insult. Again, I think they're acting like, say, a Roman emperor would if someone did this to him. He'd send in the armies and burn the place to the ground. But I can just see Jesus standing there, rolling his eyes, shaking his head, sighing a little, before telling them that they're wrong, and moving on. The disciples expected following Jesus would grant them all this power and prestige they could use however they like for their own ends. Instead, the life of following Jesus is a life of service and humility. The opposite, perhaps, of what the disciples thought they were signing up for. It makes me wonder, too, if you are a follower of Jesus, what you were expecting when you signed up and put your trust in him. It's made me reflect about this as well. What was I expecting when I put my faith in Jesus? Were you expecting, you know, to be a respectable citizen, a good upstanding fellow, and you sat in your familiar, cozy church services? Perhaps you had your say in society, wielded your influence. Were you instead perhaps expecting a life of great spiritual power, all of your troubles behind you? Were you expecting healing on tap and a permanent bill of clean health and, you know, a nice big house on the side? It's worth thinking about. I don't know what the answer is for you. I've still been wrestling with what I was expecting too. It's easy to laugh at the disciples here, right? Because they seem like these great big buffheads. Like, you know, they just don't get it. But really, they're just running with the assumptions that their culture gave them. You know, the stuff that they go on about here is just mimicking the stuff they've seen the powerful around them do and say. So it's worth thinking, you know, about what you have swallowed from our culture without realizing that might be twisting your assumptions about following Jesus. Again, another example, our culture will tell you life is all about discovering the real, authentic you, being the truest version of yourself. Do the things you want to do. Be the person you want to be. Doesn't matter what other people say. You just have to be the fullest version of yourself. But here's what Jesus has told his followers earlier in chapter 9 of Luke. He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, and take up their cross daily and follow me." That seems like a very different story to self-fulfillment, finding the truest authentic version of yourself. And so what were you expecting when you started to follow Jesus? How might Jesus be challenging those expectations now? And what does he expect of you in your life following after him? There's one little section left in our passage now. And in some ways, we've actually done the easy part. This is the hard part, perhaps the most confronting and challenging teaching of Jesus we've even had so far in Luke's gospel. A man comes up to Jesus as he's walking along the road and he says, "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "Well, even foxes and birds have homes, but I have no place to rest." Jesus calls another man to follow him, but the man says, "Can I go bury my father first?" And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You come follow me." Then another, "I will follow." Jesus tells him, "Come follow me." And this guy says, "I'll follow, but first let me say goodbye to my family." Seems reasonable. And Jesus says, "Whoever looks back isn't fit for service in the kingdom of God." What's the final thing Jesus expects of his followers? Well, he expects complete and utter dedication. Nothing half-hearted. All in, all the time. Now, these responses, they seem extremely harsh. And to be honest, a bit at odds with other parts of the Bible that talk about honoring your father and mother and serving your family faithfully. So what's going on here? Well, in the first instance, the guy that wants to follow Jesus wherever he goes, Jesus is simply reminding this man of the cost that comes with following him. This won't be a cushy life of privilege, as might have been the case when a Jewish man became a pupil of a famous rabbi. There are no scholarships handed out to those who would follow Jesus. Instead, one should expect poverty, even homelessness, as that was the lot of Jesus himself, you know, despite being the Son of God and the Chosen One. The second and third examples are more challenging. I've got some verses up on the screen from later in the New Testament that seem to just basically flat out contradict what Jesus was saying. So we're going to need to wrestle with this tension here. In Jewish thought of the time, burying the dead, particularly a close relative like a father, was a religious duty that took precedence over basically everything else. You could skip the Passover if you had to bury a relative. You could skip the circumcision of your son if you had to bury a relative. Even priests, who were normally not allowed to touch dead bodies, were excused and allowed to bury a close relative. For someone like your father, well, there was almost nothing more important than this. And this maybe reveals Jesus' point. The work of preaching the kingdom of God is urgent. Nothing, not even burying your father, is more important than this. The duty of following Jesus and proclaiming the kingdom of God is placed above even the most sacred of human duties. It's worth noting that Jesus' reply assumes that the father will still get buried. Someone else will do it. We could fill out to mean something like, let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead, but you go proclaim the kingdom of God. Because the work of God's kingdom cannot wait. And then we get this third man who asks permission to go say goodbye to his family first, which seems actually less than the first guy was asking, take less time at least, and is actually possibly a reference to Elisha from the Old Testament, who was actually granted permission to go say goodbye to his family by the prophet Elijah when Elijah called Elisha to follow him. But no, here we see that Jesus is greater than Elijah, and so his call is more urgent. The line about looking back suggests as well that Jesus knows there's some reluctance on the part of this guy, that his family might actually be more important to him than Jesus and God, and that he'll spend whatever time he's got on mission with Jesus regretting his decision. Again, though, we're in this tricky space where Jesus seems to be contradicting certain Old Testament laws and later New Testament teachings about family. Both the second and third man raise this question for us. How is doing these things honoring your father and mother? And so what do we do? I've got to admit, I've felt this tension in a very real way this week. It's been a very busy, hectic week. I've had stuff on every night. Meetings, preparing this sermon, a youth group talk, mission to plan, all of these other things. I've barely spent time with Amanda and Ingrid, in all honesty. And I feel like I've let them down as a husband and as a dad. But no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God, right? I have to say it's not much of a comfort. I mean, you hear so many stories of pastors' kids who walk away from the Lord because their dad had no time for them, or marriages that break down for similar reasons. So where do we go from here? What do we do? Well, two things. First, it's worth noting the context Jesus is in and the context in which he calls these two men. Following Jesus and learning from him during his earthly mission is a different context, a different time and space to where we are now. And I think this explains a little the apparent contradiction between what Jesus says here and what Paul says later. But I also suspect that Jesus, again, has detected some measure of reluctance and resistance from these two guys. And he's using really extreme language to get across to them the point that Jesus comes first. Nothing is more important than him or his message. He's saying these extreme things to get his point across. But once we get later into the New Testament, the context has changed a little. This is the second thing. The mission to proclaim the kingdom is still just as vital and important and urgent, but it's changed from a sprint to a marathon. Jesus still has to be number one, though. And one way of honoring him and serving him, we find, is by serving our families. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and to bring up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Children are to honor their parents, and all of us are to provide for our families. This is a way of serving Jesus, and done in the context of our broader society and community, it is a way of proclaiming the kingdom of God. But it is still very easy to turn family into an idol, to use it as an excuse not to follow Jesus. to use the excuse of family time to get out of serving your brothers and sisters in Christ, to prioritize just hanging out with those close to you over kingdom work, to put your family members before Jesus, to make them more important to the one who made them and gave you that family, the one who made and sustains all things, the one who walked this earth in poverty and took God's anger upon himself to shelter you from the anger of God that you know you deserve. To put them before the one who conquered death and holds the keys to life and offers that to all people, including your family members. To put them before Jesus. It can be a tricky line to walk. I think this is actually why the Apostle Paul says, I think in 1 Corinthians, that it's better to stay single, less complicated. But I have this super complex diagram up on the screen I hope will help. Jesus, then a sideways V, then family. Now that sideways V means greater than. And so it's a reminder that Jesus is greater than our families and we must put him first. But it can also be read as an arrow. Once Jesus is put first, then that should lead us to loving and serving our families faithfully. Jesus, then family. As in, Jesus comes first, but once he's number one, that should flow out into love and service to our earthly families too. Jesus, then family. So tomorrow is my day off, and Amanda and Ingrid will get my full attention as the week begins. And then as the week begins, I will resume the sometimes tricky job of balancing serving Jesus and serving my family, hopefully with prayer and honest reflection. And I hope you will too. It's so easy to get our expectations mixed up about what it means to follow Jesus and what might be involved. But here, in this passage, we are told very clearly what Jesus expects of us if we were to follow him and put our trust in him. He expects faith. And so let's pray that we will trust him fully, for he is the only one worthy of that trust. He expects humility. So let's pray we can humble ourselves before him and others, because he walked this path of humility all the way to the cross that saves us. And he expects complete dedication. So let's pray that we will put Jesus first, because he is the one and only Son of God, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Let's pray to him now. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are, a suffering Savior who died in our place. We thank you for what you did on that cross to bring us back to God. And so we pray that you would help us to put our faith in you. Help us to trust you with everything that we have, no matter what happens in this life. Help us to humble ourselves before you and before others, following the example you set for us, that you were willing, even though you are in very nature God, willing to humble yourself even as a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to dedicate our lives to you, serving you with everything we have, not looking back and always looking to you and who you are and what you have done. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray this all in your name now. Amen.